4. If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to continue in our sermon series through Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them, his disciples, us, by the truth." He prayed that we would be sanctified by God's truth, and he reminds us in that prayer, "Your word, God's word, is truth." Let's prepare our minds and hearts and souls to receive God's word as truth and be ready to welcome and receive and cooperate with its intended work in our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God. In this part of the letter, the Apostle Paul gives us a setting here, a setting which we'll see is the setting of challenging times for faith and ministry. And the setting is identified as in later times. And it is a temporal setting in a sense, and that phrase may tempt us to put our minds exclusively into the future, but as Paul goes on, the writer of this goes on to describe these later times, he uses the present tense and talks about things that are happening right then and there in the Ephesian church, in Timothy's setting there. And that is consistent with what we see in the New Testament about later times or last times or later days or last days, that those later times are not merely future times, but they are right now. They characterize the church throughout its entire existence, from Christ's ascension to Christ's return, from Christ's first coming and pouring out of his Spirit upon his church to strengthen and empower it in its earthly mission and pilgrimage, until Christ comes back to bring his earthly church home to its heavenly rest, and that the next redemptive event of God in this world is the final redemptive event of God in this world, Christ's return, the final judgment, and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul then was in the later times. We now are in the later times. We are now in the next to last chapter of history. And the question for us then, that reality confronts us with, is, are we ready for that final chapter, of which this life really is just prelude and preparation? Are we living in now in light of that future final reality? And until that time, and all throughout the church's existence in this earth between Christ's first and second comings, all throughout that time, the church is in these latter times. And therefore, the church should expect the challenges of those latter times in all of its time on earth. Challenging times for faith and ministry. Challenging times for faith and ministry, in which we see in verse 1 and 1, some will abandon the faith. Some will reject and turn away from the faith, and in which they would follow rival, competing, but empty and hollow and false claims to truth. False teaching, which the Apostle Paul goes on to describe more of, that we've seen. This is a repeated topic in these letters here. False teaching, which is not benign, but is soul-destroying, and which was present and prevalent then in the church, and which is present and prevalent now in the broader church, and will be in no short supply, both inside and outside the church, false competing worldviews and truth claims outside the church, and truth disguised, false truths masqueraded and disguised as truth within the church. And so we as the church ought not to be surprised when serving Christ meets challenging times. When those things are hard, challenging, difficult, unpopular, require divine empowerment and aid, and require us to stand firm against the current of a world going against the flow of God's truth. And we need not despair also. We need not be surprised. We need not despair. Because we know that God's truth will prevail. We know that God will enable His chosen people to stand firm in the face of these hardships against the current of false teaching and persevere in the faith until the end. And these rival claims, these are, this is the false teaching within the church that Paul has been instructing in this letter, Timothy, how to deal with and respond to. And so in our verses we've read this morning, in our scripture for this morning, there's really two things we see and two things we're going to focus on in our time looking at it. The origin of this false teaching and the content of this false teaching. So in no place in these letters do we get a fully described, laid out summary of the content of the false teaching being dealt with. The presumption is Timothy was already all too familiar with it, and Paul didn't need to spell it out for him, but we do get snapshots of it here and there, and we do see then part of the content of it here. So we see the origin of it and the content of it. And so first we're going to look at the origin of it, and we see that there's a twofold origin of this false teaching, that it has a spiritual source and a human source. The spiritual source of it, or the origin of it, is Satan himself. Verse 1, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. False teaching, which contradicts the central truths of the faith and denies the gospel of Jesus, of which verse 1 tells us that those who follow this teaching are at the same time abandoning the faith, because you can't hold to and follow truth and error at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. And this teaching isn't benign, but soul-destroying, because in abandoning the faith, you're abandoning the one who is believed in by faith, the living God. Apart from, there is no life and salvation. And instead, following this teaching, which has as its origin not the living God, but the destroyer of souls, the enemy. Deceiving, it's described as a teaching that comes through deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This is the source of it, the spiritual source of this false teaching that's opposed to the faith and opposed to the gospel. Satan himself, who is the great deceiver, who is the father of lies, the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy, whereas Jesus, who came to give life, fullness of life, abundant life, unending eternal life, and that is what's at stake between the truth and falsehood. True teaching and false teaching is life and salvation. That's the choice we face, to follow the truth of the life-giving God, who's the God of truth, whose truth nourishes our souls unto eternal life. or to follow false teaching, soul-destroying teaching, which comes from the father of lies and evil, and which destroys our souls unto eternal death. That is what is at stake here. That's why the Apostle Paul is dealing with this false teaching in such an urgent and passionate way. This is why what the church believes and teaches is of ultimate importance. It's not a small thing. It's essential that the church believes and teaches God's truth, which we find in God's word. The spiritual source that demonic teaching, as it's called, enters into the church through human agents. That's the human origin of it. Human agents who are responsible agents who themselves have rejected the truth and become agents wittingly or unwittingly, blindly or willfully blindly, agents of Satan. And so a spiritual battle in which God's power and truth to save fights against Satan's deceptions, attempting to deceive the church and lead the faithful astray and destroy souls, that's what lies behind the curtain. And here's why this teaching can be so effective, that they are hidden under the surface of outward appearance. This demonic teaching doesn't necessarily come in a shape and form that makes it readily recognizable. They are described in verse 2 as hypocritical liars. And hypocritical, essentially, it means playing a part or wearing a mask. It's defined as creating a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. It's play acting, it's pretense, it's outward show. And in part, what this might suggest is that these false teachers are heaping these heavy burdens of their teachings on others, but not following those heavy burdens themselves, letting themselves off the hook, what they are forcing upon others. But it also might mean that their true intent is hidden underneath a deceptive exterior. And isn't that often the case with false teaching, that it is dressed up to look nice and pretty? False teachers in the church today look flashy and attractive and successful and popular, are dressed up in fancy clothes and shiny smiles and flowery language with warm, fuzzy messages. But this outward appearance is at odds with what's underneath and the true purpose and effect. People being led astray with deceptive falsehoods. Remember, these are called deceptive teachings and deceiving spirits. That's the thing about deception, is that it's not always outwardly immediately recognizable for what it is. It's disguised. It's covered over with palatable, attractive seductiveness. We did some fishing this weekend, and with fishing, I don't suspend your imagination, because I don't know how much is happening in the brain of a fish, but the goal is deception, right? Where the danger of the hook is hidden underneath something attractive so that its deadliness is obscured. And so we need discernment to see through the deception, right? Discernment to recognize the distortions, to know what truth is, and to recognize the imposters masquerading as truth. They're described further, these false teachers, these human agents, as verse 2, those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. This is imagery here. This could refer to flesh being branded. This image of searing a conscience could refer to flesh being branded to signify ownership. And so that in other words, their consciences belong to, are owned by Satan. It could refer to flesh being burned and killed and rendered insensitive. In other words, deadened, not operating as it ought to be. I don't think the difference in meaning, whatever image is meant, is all that great. Their consciences have been hijacked, given over. Instead of functioning in service to God who made them and gave them, they now function instead in service in rebellion against God, belonging to serving Satan and his purposes instead. And as a result, they've been rendered insensitive. Insensitive to what they are supposed to do. Insensitive to what is right, to seeing and knowing and what is right and wrong. Now having a corrupted and warped, twisted sense of right and wrong, calling right wrong and calling wrong right. Rejecting what is good and approving what is evil. These false teachers then, they've suppressed their consciences. They've ignored them, silenced them, rejected them. And when we do that, we put ourselves in great danger. When we argue against the warning bells of conscience, we desensitize it. We sear it and deaden it so that it can no longer feel properly. It can no longer operate properly. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw that the goal of God's truth is a good conscience. These false teachers have lost that. And in the words of a similar idea passage in Ephesians chapter 4, it describes this, that being darkened in understanding and hardened of hearts is described in its effect of having lost all sensitivity. And the giving of oneself over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Losing all sensitivity, deadened to its proper functioning. And the dangerous part of not being able to feel, losing sensitivity, is that you can't feel that you can't feel. And so are more prone to do further damage as a result. That's the origin of this false teaching. Then in verses 3 through 5, we see the content of this false teaching. Again, this is just one snippet of the content of the teaching, not a full comprehensive description, but we see the way that this seared conscience is operating and functioning in the content of what they are preaching. And one way that they reject what is good and approve what is evil is that their teaching rejects and calls sinful and forbids what God has created and called good and given. They reject and call sinful and forbid what God has created and called good and given. And apparently, there was probably in this there was an element of asceticism in their teaching. Asceticism is, you know, like extreme self-denial, which goes beyond proper restraint and self-denial in the Christian life that Christ calls all of his followers to, in which we rightly live simply and selflessly with self-denial and contentment and generosity, limiting and rejecting the self-indulgent and self-absorbed and limitless luxuriating and bottomless greed and endless pleasure that our culture tells us we ought to treat ourselves to because we deserve. We need to reject that, right? But we can't live in that way and honor Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6 considers that, and we'll look at that in a couple weeks, but this was not that, right? This, what they were advocating, went beyond a proper restraint in the Christian life to a severity of self-denial, which was functionally a rejection of any enjoyment of God's good gifts to his creatures to enjoy. In fact, not only rejecting proper enjoyment of them, but no longer acknowledging their inherent goodness, but instead calling those good gifts from a good God bad and evil and sinful, and not voluntarily restraining oneself from them, but forcing all Christian people to abstain from them. In doing so, we're going to see in these verses is a rejection of an attack on the giver of those good gifts, the good God from whose good hand they come. So specifically in verse 3, they were forbidding marriage and most certainly sex along with marriage, although that might be one of the places their hypocrisy shone through in that in what they were actually embracing themselves there. Or they were forbidding marriage and sex along with it, and they were requiring abstaining from certain foods. So there's two things that they are forbidding, marriage and food. Two things which were God's idea. Two things which are God's good gifts to his creation. Two things which God created good and gave to his creatures for their receiving and for their enjoying. And these two good gifts of God correlate to two basic, inherent physical aspects of our created physical humanity, the desire for sex and the desire and need for food. Now, food is both a desire and need. That's why we see they forbid certain foods. You can't for too long prohibit all food. And it may be that they are forbidding or insisting on Jewish food laws of the Old Covenant, but I tend to think in the context here, it's more likely they're requiring that severe asceticism when it comes to food, the renunciation of anything but the most bland requirements for survival when it comes to food. Sex, though, and marriage, though not a human need, which must be fulfilled. Sex, nevertheless, is a human desire, which can be fulfilled in its proper God-given context and can be restrained. And in fact, in the Christian life, the options, according to God's word, are sex enjoyed in marriage between a man and woman, or celibacy in singleness. But that celibacy is not and cannot be forced upon others or required for all as if it's the only path to serving and honoring God. Both of those are good and legitimate and God-honoring callings in life and in a life of faith. But these false teachers were forbidding these things. They were teaching, most likely their teaching sounded something like this, that abstaining from all of those things was the only and necessary path to pleasing God. The only and necessary path to holiness before God. And the implications underneath and along with that are that the human body and its desires, and the physical world, in fact, and its good things are inherently evil and wrong and bad and cannot be embraced but must be rejected in order to please God. Underneath that teaching, wrapped up in that teaching, is this false, wrong, and unbiblical view that physical equals bad, spiritual equals good. But that's not the view of the Bible. And in fact, that is an attack on God himself, who is the giver and maker of all good gifts. In verse 3, we're told that these things are created by God. And in verse 4, we're told that everything God created is good. And in both 3 and 4, we're told that they are to be received by us as good gifts from a good God's hand. And certainly this mention of God's creation being good is a throwback to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, particularly Genesis chapter 1, where God creates everything out of nothing. And the refrain of that chapter, in case there's any doubt or question of what the God of infinite goodness has made, in case there's any doubt, he dispels all doubt by giving us his very own divine and infallible evaluation of all that he has made. He looks at it and says, it is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good, is the crescendo of that chapter. Very good. Now those gifts, you know, we'll go on to see that they need to be received by us in a certain way. We'll get to that. But the first point here is that everything God made is good. Objectively, in and of itself, it is good. If something was created by God, that thing is good because God is good. And his creation reflects his goodness. And in the good gifts of God in this world, we see his goodness, we see his wisdom, we see his beauty, we see his generosity, we see his love. Think about food. Food is delicious, right? I mean, we live in a world where there is a seemingly nearly infinite diversity and variety of food that contains an overwhelming abundance of richness, of pleasure in it. And, you know, think about that. That's an amazing fact of our existence. God could have made food and physical sustenance of the human body in a very different way. Right? You know, he could have just made white rice, just that. And that contained all our nutrients and every meal, white rice, breakfast, lunch, dinner, dessert, white rice. Or broccoli, so if you like one or the other, I'm sure one of those is, you know, just bland, right? He could have done it in a much more bland way than he did. But God's good gift of food goes far beyond the mere necessities of physical sustenance and nourishment. Think about the overwhelming variety of food and its ability to delight human senses and the human ability, the God-given human ability to cultivate the created raw materials of food into culinary masterpieces. It is simply amazing, and it's a reflection of God's goodness. And our enjoyment of it ought to draw our hearts towards the creator of it. Our enjoyment of it ought to draw our hearts in awe and worship and thankfulness to the one who gave it to us. Not it itself as an end in itself, but beyond it to its source, to our God. Food is God's gift. Marriage and sex. As much as you're eager for your pastor to talk about it, marriage and sex is God's gift, God's idea, and God's good idea, and God's good gift to his creation. In fact, God's command to his human creatures. I got this helpful triad from another preacher that the God-given purpose of sex and marriage is that sex unites, sex delights, and sex creates. Start at the end of that. Sex creates. Sex brings forth new life. Not in always without exception, but ordinarily, generally, results in, it is the path towards procreation. And it's the God-given path, the way that humanity was commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of him through procreation. And just as that's not its only purpose, though, right? And you know, just as with food, God could have created human procreation in a much more bland and merely functional way, but he made it in a way that doesn't merely serve that need of procreation. Sex also unites. It serves the marriage bond, which is its proper context, by reinforcing that bond between two people in marriage. And that's one of the reasons that sex, no matter how hard, sinful, rebellious humanity may try to insist it can be so, sex cannot be reduced to any other normal human activity. It has meaning and significance which can't be taken out of it. And that meaning is experienced and fulfilled when it is done by God's design in the covenant of marriage to strengthen that one flesh bond created in marriage. And it brings much frustration and heartache and devastation when it is ripped out of that context in which God gave it to be enjoyed. And finally, sex delights. Sex brings pleasure. And one of the ways it strengthens that bond is that it gives those committed to one another in marriage the opportunity to love one another through the giving and receiving of pleasure to and from one another. God clearly made sex to be enjoyed. And even that physical pleasure is part of God's good gift. Though that good gift of sex and marriage can be misused, and we'll get to that in a minute. So just as a clarification here, our scripture says that everything God created is good. That's an important clarification there. Everything God created is good. It doesn't say that everything is good. That's an important distinction because now, in our experience now, not everything is good. The world of Genesis 1 and 2, which this is a throwback to, is not the world of our current experience. It's not the world of Genesis 3 through Revelation 22. But now, we live in a fallen world. And if there's brokenness in God's creation, it's not because God created it bad, but it's because we have spoiled it with sin. And brokenness there is. In fact, everything in God's world is corrupted, spoiled, fallen, filled with brokenness, suffering, sin, sadness, heartache, evil, and death. Because when we rebelled against God, our Maker, everything fell apart. And even we ourselves became fallen and corrupted by sin. Even our desires for food and sex are not exempt from the extent of that corruption, but are within the realm of it and corrupted by it. But the good news is that everything is also within the scope and realm of what God is redeeming by His power and by His grace. Everything, especially we ourselves, and even our own warped and twisted desires, are within the realm of that which God is redeeming. And God is redeeming us in the midst of the fallenness of our present experience. He's bringing, by His power and by His grace, healing and sanctification and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and hope and newness of life into the midst of what is currently stained by sin and death. And He promises to make a whole world new, a new world in which there will be no evil or unclean thing, no sin, no shame, no sadness, no pain, no darkness, no evil, but only unending and unfading light, joy and peace and goodness and beauty forevermore, uncorrupted, incorruptible. But even now, though the hideous corruption of sin and death and evil has intruded into and pervades into God's world and us, nevertheless, everything God made is good. And God's beauty is still seen in and experienced in and infused throughout our world. And His goodness still shines through what He has made. And we should see in the goodness and beauty around us, we should see beyond it to the source of it, to God's goodness and beauty. In our modern age, I tend to think that we are less connected with our natural world, and that we block ourselves off from experience and awe of that natural world. We become disengaged from it and disillusioned with it. But we ought to see God's beauty in the world around us as we experience it. And that experiencing of goodness and beauty in this world is meant to draw our hearts to worship God. And in fact, the greatest pleasure or delight or beauty and goodness that you can find and experience and enjoy in this world, as good and enjoyable as it may be, is only a drop in the bucket compared to the source, only a dim shadow and reflection of the source of that, which is God Himself. The Creator, our Creator, the one we were made for, and so the only one in all of this world, in all of our existence, that can bring satisfaction and delight to our heart and soul. And it's only when we make God the source of our satisfaction, it's only then that we can truly receive His gifts for what they are and enjoy them for what they are. Because His gifts, His good gifts, are good gifts, but they're bad gods. God's gifts are very good gifts, but they're very bad gods. And when they become God replacements, when we elevate them into the place of God, or when we inordinately desire them as though they are God, when we make them central instead of God, we reject them as good gifts and we embrace them as bad gods. We look for them to them for the salvation and satisfaction that we can only find from God, and we find misery instead. And so these verses not only stress the objective goodness of God's created things, that they are good in and of themselves, but their subjective goodness, the goodness in their reception. That not only are they good in of themselves, but we need to receive them in a certain way so that we can receive them as gifts and honor the giver of those gifts in the way we receive them. They not only have a divine objective consecration, being created and called good by their Maker, but they need a human subjective consecration. And so twice it's emphasized that they must be received with thanksgiving. These gifts must be received with thanksgiving. And let's just think about this. God is so generous, right? God is so generous. We don't deserve a single breath of air from the infinitely holy God who made us and had all claim upon us, but we rejected and discarded and disposed of and went our own way. Right? We don't have any claim on Him. We don't deserve a single breath from this God. But this God has given us so many good gifts, such that to be ungrateful to Him is utterly sinful. To the generous God who is the gracious giver of every good gift that we experience in this life. It's utterly sinful. We aren't a very thankful people. We don't live in a very thankful culture. I think we, you know, find and invent ways to be discontent with and complain about nearly everything. And that is a sin against our good God and our generous God. One thing we try to model as parents and teach as parents to our children is thankfulness instead of complaining, and contentment instead of continual pining for more and more or better and better. I heard one person say this, I said it numerous times, Christians ought to be the most thankful people on the planet, because Christians most clearly and uniquely see and feel the vast chasm of difference between what they deserve from God and what they've been given from His hand. We ought to be the most thankful people. But it's not as simple as praying a glib thank you to God and then receiving His gifts in whatever way we choose. Receiving with thanksgiving in this verse is filled out in meaning. In verse 3, received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's filled out with the qualifier of faith and knowing the truth. And verse 4, likewise, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Receiving with thanksgiving is qualified, filled out in meaning by being consecrated by God's word and prayer. These phrases imply that a relationship with God by faith, according to truth, is a necessary ingredient to receiving His gifts with true thanksgiving. So that receiving with thanksgiving doesn't mean we can use God's gift in any twisted, corrupt way and call it right and good merely because we say, thanks, God. No, we need to receive them in a way that honors Him as the giver of those gifts. That's what it means to receive them with thanksgiving. And otherwise, no matter how grateful one might feel, if God isn't honored in the way we receive the gift, we are not expressing and receiving it with thanksgiving to the giver of those gifts. Imagine if someone gave their spouse the gift of 2 tickets to a Broadway show. I heard this illustration from somewhere, someplace, sometime, and I'm repeating it here. If someone gave their spouse the gift of 2 tickets to a Broadway show, and imagine if the receiver of that gift said, oh, thank you so much, and then proceeded to take a secret lover along with them in the using and enjoying of that gift. Well, they said thank you. Does that mean they received that gift with thanksgiving from the hand of the giver? No, because they dishonored the giver in how they used and received that gift. The Bible calls us to receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving. That means receiving them in a way that's according to His word and that honors Him who is the giver. And the Bible, in fact, calls us to reject many things, and it directs us as to how to receive His good gifts in ways that honor Him. Because of our fallenness, we receive God's good gifts in sinful ways. A God-honoring use of sex degenerates into self and others-destroying lust expressed in sexual sins, which ensnare and enslave ourselves and harm others. A God-honoring reception of food and enjoyment of His pleasures is corrupted by sin into gluttony. A God-honoring reception of God's material gifts and blessings turns into greed, which is the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, sinful self-indulgence and selfish close-heartedness and close-handedness towards others in need. The enjoyment of drink, wine, in which Scripture views positively as God's gift, is abused and leads to drunkenness and addiction. No sinful use of God's gifts can be a thankful receiving of them, no matter how much one may be deceived into thinking they are expressing thanks to God for it, if they receive it in a way that dishonors Him. Because instead of honoring Him in the receiving of it and aiding our worship of Him in the receiving of it, we have dishonored Him and replaced our worship of Him, replaced the giver with the gift. And good gifts make bad gods. But received with thanksgiving means received in a way that honors God, who is the giver, with a heart of love and gratitude towards Him that is utterly incompatible with receiving that gift in rebellion and disobedience to that God. It means receiving it with a heart of faith in the knowledge of God's truth, according to and in obedience to the commands of God's word, and in a living relationship with God through prayer which seeks together with God's word to apply God's word in all of life, in order to honor God in all aspects of life. One writer sums it up that a relationship with God sanctifies participation in the created order given by God. God's gifts to us in this life, his earthly blessings in which he has been abundantly generous to us, show his goodness. But don't we have something even greater from God's hand that even more deeply and powerfully shows his love and goodness to us, his creatures who had rebelled against him, who had misused his gifts to dishonor him, yet he came into this world to seek and save the lost, to save sinners, of whom we all are. He came to redeem. And in doing so, he gave the greatest of gifts, of which every other good gift in this life, good as it is, pales in comparison. The very gift of his very own beloved Son, the eternal Son of God, the spotless and perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, all of our sins and despising and disdaining and rejecting of God placed upon him, in which he paid the penalty for it, satisfied the wrath of God which should have been upon us, so that we could be delivered, forgiven, and restored into a right relationship with God, in which we truly love and worship and serve him and can make him central again and live in a way that pleases him by his strength. This sacrament reminds us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This reminds us of the greatest gift which we enjoy from God's hand.